First, when I was last here, we looked at the gospel as Paul presented it in verses 1 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1. In those verses, Paul talked about the gospel which had come to the Colossians and which was growing and producing fruit in them. That fruit was, we might say, their good confession, which was the obedience of their faith and their love for all the saints. This good confession motivated Paul to pray for the Colossians. Now we come to verses 9 through 14. These verses are part of a sentence, the remainder of which continues through verse 17 in the Greek. It's one long sentence. This part of the sentence from verses 9 through verse 14 fills out what Paul said in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he wrote, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. We give thanks to the Father of Jesus, praying always for you since we heard of your faith and love." Praying. The garden variety word for prayer of any kind is picked up in verse 9 from verse 3. Paul says in verse 9, "We do not cease to pray for you." Paul then talks about his prayer under two main sections. He talks about his prayer as asking in verses 9 through 11 and as thanking in verses 12 through 14. So he says in verse 9, "For this reason," that is, your faith and love, which I started talking about in verse 4, your good confession. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it," from the day in which we heard about your good confession, "for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Then Paul goes on to say that he and Timothy have been boldly claiming the promises of God for the Colossians. Because he's heard about their faith and love, he knows about their good confession. So Paul prays on their behalf. And we ought to pray in the same way for ourselves and for others who are like the Colossians. We ought to pray asking and thanking God. Now, Paul's subject in this prayer, or in this passage rather, isn't prayer in general. In other words, he's not instructing the Colossians about the mechanics of prayer. He's telling them about his own prayer specifically for them. He's informing them about what he prays on their behalf. So our subject this morning isn't really prayer. That is, we're not considering how we pray. This morning, we're interested in what we can learn from Paul's prayer. What do we learn from this prayer about what our needs are? What do we learn from his prayer about what our God has done? What you learn will then shape your prayer, what you pray about. As you ask God for what you need, and as you thank God for what he has done. So first let's think about asking for what we need. Ask for what you need regarding your work. Paul talks about this in verses 9 through 11. The first thing we see there is what you're to do. What work has been given to you to do. We see it in verse 10. The the NIV effectively gives the sense of the verse. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Literally, what Paul says is, we pray this so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk is a word that occurs often in the New Testament. It means the way you behave, the way you act, your way of life, the way you live out your life, your whole life. You're to walk before men and before God in such a way that all that you do is worthy of the Lord. Now, what is a life that's worthy of the Lord? It's a life that's worth being known by his name. It's a life that pleases him in every way, that you may please him in every way, Paul says in verse 10. You see, we're not hedonists. You know what hedonism is? It's a popular philosophy in our day, whether people know the word even or not. You may not know the word, but you've seen it. You've seen the philosophy all over. It's the idea that if it feels good, do it. It's living for pleasure. The most important thing in life, says the hedonist, is my happiness, my pleasure, my comfort. The important thing is that you have fun. You've heard that, haven't you? Fun, pleasure, comfort, happiness. These are the life goals and purpose of the hedonist. That's the creed of the flesh, which always asks about everything, what's in it for me? But that's not what the Christian life is all about. I don't mean that fun is bad. It's not wrong for us to have pleasure. That's not the point. But our pleasure finds itself first and foremost in pleasing God. Our goal in life is his pleasure, pleasing the Lord. The way of the Christian is to be happy when God is pleased. So we walk in such a way that we hope to please him, being fruitful in every good work, producing fruit in every good work, as Paul says in verse 10. See, the gospel produces fruit in us. And because the gospel produces fruit in us, now we produce fruit in every good work. Now, whose work is every good work? We do the work, yet every good work is God's work. It's the work to which Paul refers in Ephesians 2, verse 10, when he says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, literally, that we should walk in them. What we do is God's work in which we produce fruit. We bear fruit so that we spread and others benefit. And we do that as we grow in the knowledge of God. Now, that knowledge is revealed in the gospel. The gospel that has come to the Colossians, the gospel that has come to you, the gospel that you hear and see in the scriptures, that's the knowledge of God that's revealed, the word of truth, as Paul calls it in verse 5. So what you're to do is to keep on doing what you began to do when you first heard the gospel, the word of truth. You're to grow in that knowledge which you already have. By growing in knowledge, Paul means that you know more. But he also means that you grow because of it. You change because of what you know. You grow in a knowledge that comes from God and knowledge about God, but especially knowing God. What you need is to know God. Are you walking in a manner that's pleasing to God, worthily, producing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God? Do you know him? Ask God to give you what you need to know him. Now, let's pray specifically. What do you need in order to know God? We see the answer to that in verses 9 and 11. This is what Paul prays for. He says in verse 9, "We pray and ask God that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." It's literally that you be filled. Now notice that Paul doesn't just pray that you be full. He prays that you be filled. My point is that you're not going to fill yourself. The filling is going to be done by God, and then you're filled. That's why Paul prays. Otherwise, he'd just say to the Colossians, "Hey, be full." But he doesn't do that. He prays to the Father, and he says, fill them with the knowledge of the will of God. That's what you need. You need to grow in the knowledge of God, so you need to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And that's what you get when you hear the gospel revealed in the Bible, the written word of God, proclaimed in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the sacraments. Now, this idea of being filled is like a glass. When you fill a glass that you have to carry, you leave just a little bit of space at the top so you won't spill it. And you call that a full glass. But that's not the type of filling that Paul prays for. He's praying for the type of filling that's like a glass that's so full that you can look across the top of the glass and you can see the water above the top of the glass. You know you can actually do that, right? Yeah, you can. That's full. That's full. That's the kind of filling that Paul prays for. Just full of the knowledge of what God desires, what delights him, because you're full of the knowledge of him. The Colossians knew how to serve their God because they knew the God whom they served. Are you serving God? Do you know how to serve God? Are you full of the knowledge of God? Are you asking him to fill you and to fill those around you with the knowledge of his word? That's what we need. So Paul says in verse 9, be filled through or in or with all wisdom and all understanding, all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Paul prays for the ability to take that knowledge and use it. That's wisdom. He prays for an understanding of what you've learned that's clear and full. That's the kind of wisdom and understanding that only the Holy Spirit gives. Without the Spirit of God, you don't know, you don't understand the Scriptures. You read the Bible and it makes sense, but it doesn't make sense. Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit would enable them to really know, to really understand the Word of God. He's praying that the Spirit would enable them so that when they read the Scriptures, when they hear the Word of God, they will see that it's alive. It's alive. He's praying that the Word of God would take hold of them and change them because they understand. His prayer is that they be excited and that they say, this must be obeyed because this is God's word. So obeying it is good for me and for others. That's what Paul's asking for, that kind of filling. We need to be filled with that knowledge, with that wisdom and understanding of God's word. Ask God to fill us, his people, with that kind of knowledge of him. We need to be filled. The other thing we need is to be strengthened. Not just strong, but strengthened. This isn't the kind of strength that you get from exercise. This is the kind of strength that you're given. Paul says in verse 11, strengthened with all might, being strengthened with every kind of strength, with all strength, as the NIV translates it, all power. It's the same word. And when you pray for this, you're saying, Lord, energize me. Energize me. Ask God that you would be strengthened according to the power of his glory. Not just his glorious power, but literally the power of his glory. You know what the power of God's glory is? Paul is praying that God would enable us to tap into the power of creation, the power by which worlds were made. Paul prays for the power by which God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites passed through it on dry land. Paul asks God for the power of the resurrection by which he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power for which we pray to strengthen us. Ask for strengthening so that we'll have endurance and patience, so that we'll be able to get through suffering, get through affliction. We're going to be tough. That's not a worldly, macho, Clint Eastwood, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Bruce Willis, Jean-Claude Van Damme, Steven Seagal, Mel Gibson, Tom Cruise, you name them. That kind of an action movie hero type of toughness. It's not a hit me, I can take it kind of toughness. It's the godly toughness of faith in Christ. We're going to be able to stand up under whatever is set over us. But more than that, we're going to be patient. We're going to be able to put up with evil, put up with persecution, and wait for God to act. That doesn't mean that we say that it's okay for the wicked to be wicked, but we wait for God to do the punishing. But we don't sit and look for our chance to pour out our wrath upon the wicked. In our faithful actions, we wait patiently for God to do what is right and what pleases him. We wait for God to satisfy his justice. We don't calculate our actions to compel righteousness from others. Rather, we formulate our actions according to what God calls righteous on our part. What is our righteous response? What will we do that will please God in response to us? That means that when we've been offended, we can be merciful. That's the strength. That's the patience that Paul and Timothy pray for. So pray that God will equip us with the filling and with the strengthening for the task of walking. But then Paul says in verse 12 that he thanks the Father for what we have regarding God's work. We thank the Father for what he's done. What has God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ done? We see what the Father has done in verses 12 and 13. The first thing we see that he's done in verse 12 is that he has qualified us to be partakers of or to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He's made you fit. He's made you sufficient. He's made you competent. In other words, Paul is saying that the Father has already answered his prayer. No wonder Paul is so bold to say, Father, give this equipment to your people. He's thanking the Father for having already done it. Those who are called, those who are holy and faithful brothers in Christ, that includes sisters, of course, those who are called are already made fit by the Father, equipped. You're qualified. You're qualified. But that's not all that the Father's done. He's rescued us. Paul says in verse 13, he has delivered or rescued us from the power or the dominion of darkness and conveyed us, that is, he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He rescued us from the kingdom, the dominion, the realm, the rule, the authority of darkness, Satan's realm, the power, the age of wickedness. Now notice that this is the reason for our being qualified, not vice versa. It's not the result. God has qualified us for the inheritance because he's rescued us, not the other way around. He doesn't rescue us because we're qualified and do what we're supposed to do. He rescues us, and then he qualifies us. He makes us qualified, and then we do what we're supposed to do. But Paul uses another word here in addition to rescue. He says that Paul has transferred us, as the New King James Version translates it. He conveyed us. He brought us into, is how the NIV translates it. It's literally that he's caused us to change sides. He's caused us to change sides. It's as though you were in the middle of a battle, whether as soldiers or civilians, and you got caught by the enemy. And the enemy took you into his own country and made you a prisoner of war. And as a POW, you didn't just sit in some prison. You were made to work, like the prisoners in the movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai, as a slave serving your new masters in the kingdom of darkness. And you learned to serve them well. You even learn to enjoy your work and take pride in it. But then God came. He sent a commando team to rescue you from the enemy. He caused you to go from that country, from that slavery. He took the POWs and he brought you back to your home country, back to himself. We go from the one land into the other. We go from one kingdom into the other. We go out of the darkness into the light. That's what God has done. Do you thank God for his rescue mission? Do you thank God for bringing you out from the power of darkness? Or do you complain, at least in your heart, by your attitudes? Do you complain that you have to adjust to the change in the light level? Do you gripe that it hurts your eyes, that you can't enjoy the comforts of the darkness? Do you long for the old ways of slavery? Or do you thank God for what he has done for us? Or perhaps you feel that whatever God has done, you are still under the power of darkness. Does it seem that your struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is sporadic and a losing battle when it occurs? Do you feel like a helpless captive to the enemies of your soul? Do you make half-hearted attempts to restrain sin, to ward off temptation, and to refrain from acting for your own self-interests? Do you find yourself listening to the whispers of the deceiver, who ultimately tells you of your greatness and rights on the one hand, and of your poverty and condemnation on the other? Are you generally lulled into indifference about the battle by the cultural and societal norms, which institutionalize the constant question of the flesh, what's in it for me? And the divisive lies of the devil. Do you fail to thank God for what he has done because you aren't sure that he's done anything really to or for you? Do you fail to thank God because you don't feel rescued? But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are rescued. He has done it. Even though you fail, and your world seems to be falling apart around you, even if nothing in your life seems finished or achievable, even if your hopes and plans seem to be crumbling before they're out of the starting gate, even if everything and everyone seems to be against your seeing the light of the kingdom, you are already rescued. God has done it. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What he has done is certain, finished, secure. He hasn't just brought us out of the darkness and put us in some twilight zone where now we may or may not find our way into the kingdom of light. No, 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 no. He's brought us from the darkness into the light. And so Paul talks about what you have as a consequence of what God has done. You have an inheritance. He's qualified you for it. It's yours. Paul says in verse 12, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of the light. In the inheritance of the saints is what you share with the Lord Jesus. It's the inheritance of holiness. That's what saints means, holy ones. What you inherit is holiness, being set apart and being righteous, being godly. That's your inheritance. And it's an inheritance in the light. It's not just that the saints are in the light, but the inheritance is in the light, in the realm of light, the kingdom of light. Excuse me. And the light is the knowledge of God, the intimate knowledge of God, the knowledge that has that a husband and wife have of one another, but that is a poor reflection. It's knowledge that we have when we live with someone. We know them well, personally. And the knowledge of God, the light of our inheritance, the holiness which you inherit with the love of Christ, the Son of God, is the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, when Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Excuse me. The liberty he has in mind is the freedom to see, to understand the gospel. So he continues in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, we are being transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord. And 3 verses later, in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he explains, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel makes known the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul makes this point more forcefully in Colossians 1, verses 15 and following. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." To be transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord is to be transformed into the image of the glory of God. And the gospel shines the glory light of the knowledge of God on those who believe and therefore see. To be holy, to have transformed hearts, is to know God through Christ and to live in the light of his glory. So Paul sums up in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the knowledge that enables us to serve. That glorious transformed holiness and that knowledge of God and his glory are part of our inheritance. That means that our inheritance is eternal life. It's a life of holiness and a life in fellowship with the Father forever. You thank God the Father for your inheritance. Are you enjoying that inheritance now? Do you live as though you were an heir of glory? Do you live as though you were being transformed from the inside out into the image of Christ, the image of the glory of God? Do you live as though you know that your life is holy, glorious, and eternal in the presence of the Creator and Redeemer, the God of holiness? That life is yours to live beginning now if you belong to Jesus. So you have to live that life someplace. Where will you live? You take up residence, you have citizenship in the kingdom of his Son, the eternal Son of God, the Son of his love, the Son he loves. We're brought into that place where the Son lives and rules, and the Father loves the Son, and the love is spread all over us. That's what you have. And because you have that citizenship, that residence, you have redemption. We read about that in verse 14. Redemption is what the Father has done through his Son. That's what the Son has done, in whom we have redemption. The transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, is accomplished by ransom, by redemption. We're released from the one kingdom to come into the other at a cost. A price has been paid in our place. Our lives have been purchased. One writer says, "Between the Old and New Testaments stands the cross. The older writers spoke of a coming redemption, but without any precise idea of how God's Messiah would bring it about. The New Testament writers had in view a redemption purchased at the price of precious blood. You see, redemption means more than salvation in a general sense. Redemption involves the payment of a price, and that price is the death of Christ. He died instead of us. He is our substitute. Instead of our death, defeated in our sinful rebellion against God, there is his death in triumph over sin and death and Satan with their allies, the flesh and the world. Instead of our slavery to the fear of death, which blinds us and binds us to sin, there is his blood to set us free. So we read in Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. He paid a price. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He ransomed us, so we now belong to Jesus, and we have redemption by his power and redemption at a price which he paid. And so we have, as a consequence, forgiveness of sins. Our sins are released. They are let go from us. They're no longer held to our account. You are counted worthy of the Lord. Because Jesus died for you and you belong to him, you have a task to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. That means obeying the two great commands which sum up all the rest and on which all the law and the prophets depend. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All your experience, as well as the Word of God, tells you that your task is more than difficult. It is impossible for you to do on your own, by your own strength and devices and resources. You cannot come to the workplace naked except for the filthy rags of your own righteousness. You cannot bear fruit in the works of your own design. You need to be equipped for that task. You need to be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But you have the equipment. You have the inheritance. You have the accomplishment of the task secured in Jesus. So, with joy, give thanks to the Father and walk worthily, worthy of such a price paid, the blood of Christ. Make your good confession and bear good fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. Love God and your neighbor because he has qualified you, rescued you, transformed you. Patiently endure suffering with joy because Jesus endured the suffering of the cross for the joy set before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.